Before we go any further, I just want to wish everyone here today who is one happy Father's Day. May you be blessed, doubly blessed, and even trebly blessed. We're here today and we're starting off this series of true worship. We're in the middle of John's Gospel and we're not going out of it. We're just taking a little sidetrack. And really, it's because when I started to read verses 20 to 24, more and more of it was imparted upon me that this is about true worship. So we're going to start a series, and at the minute I'm looking at probably 8 weeks of it. Okay? And I really believe it's going to change the way we think about worship. It's going to change the way we think about God, even, and how we come to Him. So Heavenly Father, I pray, let this word reach out to every heart in here and touch them, and beyond. Lord, as I know it goes onto the website and people, Lord, we're getting over 1,100 visitors a month to our website now. So Lord, I pray that these messages would touch the hearts of many. Lord, we know the fields are as white for the harvest, and we just pray, Lord, that there would be a harvest that maybe we don't see. But Lord, we're sowing seed. So Lord, I pray once again, let me decrease that you would increase. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're in John's Gospel, chapter 4. And I'm going to read some verses 20 to 24. And the text really is what's going to be, and I love this word, a touchstone for our study of what true worship is and what it really means. And we're going to focus on this in a very in-depth study, because I believe John, verses 20 to 24, is probably the most significant New Testament passage on worship. There are many others. And if we're going to understand its truths, if we're going to understand worship at all, then we need to get this into ourselves. So just remember, there's a conversation going on with this woman from Samaria. And she's having a chat with our Lord Jesus Christ, who just happened to be there. And he gave this woman the most amazing statement, because he told her, and not the religious leaders of the Jewish nation, that he was indeed the Christ. It says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Sorry, just one moment. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Amen. Thank you for your word, Lord. See, the word worship there, I don't know if you noticed, but it was mentioned 8 times, or a form of the word worship, in 8 times in that short passage. So I really believe, because of that it's essential that we do understand what the Lord Jesus is saying here. And we will know by the time we're finished with this. You know, when you came here this morning, you came into what we would call the fellowship of worship. Yeah? And you came into a building that you could call the worship centre. We could call it the sanctuary, but that doesn't make sense, because God doesn't live here, because He lives in us. But I feel the best possible name for this place would probably be the worship centre, because when you come here for the primary purpose of worshipping God. Amen? And you not only come to the worship centre, you come to the fellowship of worship. And so when we sing, and I play, and the sermon's preached, It's not that those are an end in themselves. They're probably what you could call stimuli. Their design and their intention is to cause you to worship God. And if we've got anything less that on our minds, then we're missing the point. You know, some people come to church for what they can get. Yeah? And there are some people who, you know, just check the church pages and go and see whoever's on that week, and then they'll go there and see if they can, you know, quote unquote, get blessed. If you come to church for what you can get out of the music or what you can get out of the sermon, if you come to the church for the fact that you're likely to be blessed, then seriously, you've missed the point. You really have, right? Because we've come here to worship God.
Amen.
Now that's giving and not getting. We'll come to offer him something, not to receive. Granted, you know, if we offer him praise due to his name, then we will receive at his hand. Now, if you've just come to analyze the music, sorry, the Bible says in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is more blessed to what?
Give
than receive. So there's a blessing in giving, much more than if you just come to receive. If you've just come to analyse the music, or just to analyse the sermon, and if your response is, well, I've heard better, well, I'm sure you have, at least in the case of the sermon, then you've missed it. You see, all I'm doing, and all we're doing, is prodding our hearts to worship God. And if your heart is in tune with God, then frankly, it should take very little prodding, very little at all. So worship. Do you do it when you come? Do you worship when you come to church?
Yeah.
I mean, is that what you've got in your mind?
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you prepare your heart for worship?
Yes.
When you're getting dressed and getting in your car on a Sunday morning, is it when you're making your way to this place on Sunday, is that which is in your heart eager to worship God? Have you ever asked yourself this question? And you're going to have to ask yourself this question during the next few weeks. Trust me. I'm going to tell you right from the very beginning what my purpose is. Right? I want to force you into a corner. And force you to make a decision about whether you're going to worship God or not. And that's really what a preacher is for, you know. Right? It's to force people to make decisions. And there are all kinds of different views on what a preacher is. The first one is the ritualist. Right? So some of you might have come from a background or a more ritualistic church where the preacher's role is just another 10 minutes to the liturgy. Yeah? He does his thing like everybody else. And then there's the role of the preacher as the foreman. He just comes in and browbeats everybody and intimidates everybody. And then there's the salesman, who just uses the pulpit to sell his latest wares or enterprise or promote his latest cause. And then there's the professor who just dumps heaps of information of no related to life value. I like to think of myself as a persuader. So you see, the objective of this series really is to make you think, first of all, what worship is, and then secondly, whether you're going to do it or not, and then thirdly, if you're not, will you? Right? And if you won't, then you're going to have to deny what the Bible says about worship. You see, because that's the objective of preaching, to force you into that corner where you've got no other alternative than to do what God says or not to do what he says. And you'll know clearly what you've done. So you see, worship is really important. It's important to us, and I believe we're going to see some things that perhaps you know, or perhaps you didn't know, or some things perhaps you've never seen clearly before. So first of all, we're going to ask the question, what is worship? Come on then, I've asked the question. What is worship?
Giving myself to the Lord.
Giving myself to the Lord. What can that entail?
Giving everything that we do.
Yeah.
Everything that we say.
Yeah.
Our song, our prayer.
Yeah.
Our living life every day.
We're serving.
We're
cleaning the church.
Washing the dishes.
Washing the dishes. Preparing the coffee. All of that. Mopping the toilet floor. Cleaning the toilet. That's worship. Graham had a great thing when he was at his previous church. And he was cleaning. And he was saying, this is my worship to God. As he was sweeping the floor. Isn't that wonderful? It's not all about preaching and jumping around and, you know, all of that. It's the minute little details. We do it to his glory. So now I've got your attention, I hope. What is worship? A very simple definition. It's up on the screen. Honour paid to a superior being. Right? That's the dictionary translation of worship. It's worship. It's a very simple word to define. It means to give homage. It means to honour. It means to give reverence, to respect, to give adoration, to praise, and to give glory to a superior being. And the word in scripture, you know, is used quite indiscriminately because it's used to people who give that kind of homage to false gods and false idols, material things. So the word worship isn't a holy word as such. It only really describes honour given to the superior being. And the common New Testament word, and there are quite a few that have implied the idea of worship, but the most common word of Greek is proskuneo, which means, and I love this because I just found this out this week, to kiss, toward. Right? It means to kiss toward. It comes from the ancient custom of kissing the hand to a superior person. A person bows down to the ground, bows his head and kisses the hand. And it's also used to convey the idea of bowing down or prostrating oneself. And it's the idea that you prostrate yourself before the superior being with a sense of respect and awe and reverence and honour and homage. In a Christian context, we simply apply that to God. We bow before God, we prostrate ourselves before God, and we kiss his hand. Mm-hmm. We kiss toward. The psalmist said, kiss the Son. Yeah. We bow in respect and honour before God and pay him the glory due to his superior character. So essentially then worship is giving. It's giving everything. It's giving honour and respect to God, and that's why we gather here. Mm-hmm. We don't gather here to give respect to me, the preacher, or the worship, or anything like that. But it is fine that we should hold each other in respect. Mm-hmm. At this point in our experience as Christians, all of us fade from the scene. And we're here for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is purely to give honour to God. That's why we say, let me decrease that you would increase. We fade away. And through all that that occurs, there is to be that stimulating of that desire in our hearts to honour God above everything else. I sometimes look around and I see people looking around to see what they're doing. <It's> like, so if you're here for what you can get, if you've come to, quote unquote, get a blessing, you've missed it. You've come to give, not get. Because worship is a consuming desire to give to God. So if you've come for what you can get, then forget it. Now it gives, the first thing, it begins with us giving of ourselves, and then of our heart attitudes, and then of our possessions. Ooh, I'm not going to like this one. he's going to ask us for more money. I'm going to illustrate it though, in a couple of places in scripture. And it's Exodus chapter 30. Now I'm going to give you Old Testament and New Testament balances here, so you'll see what it's about. In Exodus chapter 30, we're hearing the instruction given by God for the worship in the tabernacle. Right? And God had given them clear instructions about how worship was to be carried on in the tabernacle. And there were many things that were a part of that instruction that had great symbolic value. And there were great teaching tools, like visual aids, if you like. And one of them is described in the 30th chapter of Exodus, and it's verses 34 to 37. And here we go with verse 34 first. And the Lord said to Moses, Take sweet spices, staked onycha and galbanum, and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal, and there shall be equal amounts of each. That actually just means those were the available elements that they had in that part of the world. And it was four components in equal part. 35. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. Now, holy means being unique, separate, and untouched by any other element. Verse 36. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Now God says, get this perfume all put together and put it in the tabernacle where I'll meet with you, and it shall be most holy unto you. So here's a concoction. It's a perfume. It's a sweet smelling incense is what it is. That's what it really is, an incense. And it's to be holy. That is, it's to be only used for this purpose alone in the tabernacle. Verse 37. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. You can't make any for your own use. You can't have any personal perfume of this particular recipe. And then verse 38 says, and it's not on here, if you do make it for yourself, right, to smell it for yourself, to wear it for yourself, you will be cut off from God's people. Did anybody know that there was a perfume recipe in the Bible? Well, this is it. And did you know it was probably the most single, most beautiful fragrance imaginable? And that God said, it could cost you your life if you ever made any of this for yourself. You say, well, what's the point in making it then? The point is this. Here was a fragrance designed to be only for God. And when this incense rose to God's nostrils, it was unique to him. And you say, well, what does that picture? It pictures worship. This unique gift, this fragrance that rises out of our hearts to the living and most glorious God, and it's something that is to be only offered to him, to no other person, and is to be used for no other purpose. It's meant to be unique, it's meant to be separate, it's meant to be sanctified, a holy act that rises out of the heart of the person to the very nostrils of God. And it's symbolic of worship. When we come to meet here, it's God's saying, let there rise from you something that is holy and just mine. And believe me, beloved, there are many things that go on in a church that people think that are worship, but they're not. There's a certain kind of music, you see, that makes you feel like you're worshiping. Because of the kind of the look of it, or the style of it even, and it gives you a feeling of peace and maybe even a few goosebumps. But the fact is, it might well be that that same style of music, or that same mode of music, or words that are totally without God could affect you in some way. But you see, worship is that which is distinctly and only for God. And it might capture the most profound of our emotions, and it does so by the most profound divine truth. You see, we are to worship God as a sweet-smelling offering. And while it might capture the most profound of our emotions, it does so by the most profound divine truth. So that was the expression in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, if we look at John chapter 12, verse 1, I'm going to show you a similar thought. As the incense fragrant rose to the nostrils of God, it signified worship. And then here we have another fragrant gift offered in worship, this time to the living God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll know this. You'll know this story. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. How costly? Very costly. Probably a year's wages for just that amount. What did she do? She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, the glory of a woman is in her hair. And so she uses her glory to the lowliest task imaginable. Anybody in that part of the world who washed people's feet would have been thought of as the most menial slave. But she uses that which is her glory, a hair, to wash the dirty, dusty feet of Jesus. And she doesn't just use water, she pours out the costliest fragrance. Now that's the essence of worship. I could weep at that. I'm going to tell you something. Worship is self-humiliating. And worship is profuse in its giving. Remember Mary and Martha, you know the story, they were two different women. Martha was always serving and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said, Mary has chosen the what? The best part. The better part. Judas said, wait a minute, that's 300 pounds worth of denarii. Or 300 denarii worth of ointment. We could have used that and given it to the poor. Judas didn't really care about giving anything to the poor because he held the purse and he just wanted as much as he could out of it himself. But Jesus said, let her alone. It's better to worship than to give to charity. And that's right. What you give God infinitely is more important than what you give man or any man. It's not to say it's not important to give to charity or give to men. It's to say it's more important to give it to God. You know, we tend to be a little bit pragmatic about these things. Well, the generation of Marthas were always running around doing things. You know, we've got church programs. It's all fine-tuned in some places, you know. We're the busy ones. We're not the generation of Marys. And we're very careful that we don't waste our substance and we tend to mark out very carefully even what we give to God. Rather than pour out that which is worth a year's wages and stoop in his humility to wipe his feet. That's worship. And rising out of that fragrance was the essence of a worshipping heart. And that's what God's after. See, true worship is better than charity. True worship is better than religious activity, although that can be fine. Charity is necessary and it's an activity, but worship is better. You know what? I fear many people don't even know what worship is. If you ask them. Some people say to me, how do you worship? I say, well, what do you mean? Because they're asking you, what kind of music do you play? Do you play old hymns or do you play contemporary? That's what they're thinking. But if people ask you how you worship, I say, with my whole heart. You know, I suppose you could compare worship with ministry and help distinguish this a little bit. We're very ministry orientated, the church at the minute. You know, we talk about ministry, we function in ministry, we're busy and we're active. But not everybody, you know, makes it here. You know, even though we have the most numbers we've had, unfortunately, the answer is inevitably, you see, everybody's busy and everybody's active. And they've got this, and they've got that, and, you know, we've got a whole bunch of Marthas. But where are those? Here's the big question. Where are those sitting at the feet of Jesus? Where are the worshippers? It's easy to say, you know, well, I've come for the last 3 weeks in a row, you know, and I've got the CD and I've got it on the website and stuff. And okay, is that what you're here for? Is that what you're here to get? Because if you're here to get that from Michael Headley, then Michael Headley's failed. Because I'm here to give God all of the glory. This is the time to worship in his assembly. You know, you can't get that out of a CD player. Now maybe you can be stimulated there, but it's not the same as in a corporate assembly of believing people. We're so busy that we don't worship as we should. And it's not that we're just being so busy. It's not that we're careless or indifferent to the true character of worship. We're going to see that as we go through this study. But if we consider for a minute ministry concept with ministry concept with worship. Ministry is very important. We've got to have it. But ministry can be looked at in this way. Ministry is that which comes down to us from the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to one another.
Yeah?
God, through Christ, by the Spirit, gives to us spiritual gifts to minister to one another. Worship is the opposite. Worship starts from us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. And both are in perfect balance. You see, there must be worship. God seeks acceptable, true, spiritual worship. Now, did you get that sentence?
Yeah.
God seeks acceptable, true, spiritual worship. And every one of those words is critical. And you're going to understand each of those words by the time we're done in its fullness. God seeks acceptable, true, spiritual worship. In John 4, we read, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So God seeks acceptable, true, spiritual worship. So if we're going to give him that, we have to know what it is. And we have to ask ourselves this question: what is true, acceptable, spiritual worship? And I want to ask you to ask yourself that question. Do I worship God? Is that a priority for me? Do I come faithfully, regularly, with a deep heart commitment to worship God? Not to hear a sermon or not, you know, buy a CD, stay at home and buy, but to worship God. Am I so consumed with that hunger and desire to worship God that I hurry myself into the assembly of his people? Just for the expression of giving him worship. And I know you're coming, I know your bodies are here, and I see them, and they're a fine group of bodies. I don't depreciate that, right? Your bodies are here, but are your souls here? I heard a wonderful story, and I read this a long time ago, before I was even a Christian, and it was about this ministry who was operating in the upper Amazon jungles. And basically, he was up there, and he was consumed with this desire to reach another tribe in another area. And so he got a group of natives together to help him to transport his goods and materials to that new area. And in his zeal, he was pushing these men, pushing them so hard beyond what they could sustain. So 2 days he drove them through that upper Amazon jungle. You can picture the scene, just how bad it would be. He was just in a fury. And then they just slept for a few hours and they woke. And then the third morning, there wasn't a single native moved. And he said, "We've got to go, we've got to move, get up, we're on our way." And they never budged. And he went to the chief and he said, "Chief, you've got to do something, we've got to get them moving." And the chief, in his simple way, said to the missionary, "My friend, they're simply waiting for their souls to catch up to their bodies." You know, maybe God has been waiting a long time for your soul to catch up with your body.
Yeah.
Your body's here, is your soul here? Are you worshipping in spirit? Is your spirit aligned with God's spirit? Psalm 45, there's a really interesting statement. You don't need to look at it. It's just a simple statement. I can quote you. It says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme." And that's a psalm of praise. And you can go all the way through verses 10 and 11 in that psalm. And it's a great praise psalm. And the psalmist really saying, "My heart is bubbling over." And the Hebrew idea of that is something which is boiling over. And that really, I think, is in a wonderful way what captures the thought of worship. Listen, worship is a heart that's so warmed by the truth of God that eventually it just boils over in praise. You see, that's the real stuff of worship. And I hope that's a definition you can understand, and you'll find it further defined as we go through. But I want to come to one major point. I'm going to give you several major points throughout this time. But this is the first one: the importance of worship. We're going to talk about the object of worship, we're going to talk about the nature, the effect of worship, and so on. But to begin with, we're going to look at the importance of worship. And I want to talk about this morning, and then again next week, I want to get you to understand how important it is. And I want to lay it on your conscience so that you cannot be indifferent to it without being directly in defiance to God. Because worship is important for four reasons. Number one, Scripture demands it. Scripture calls for the very, in every part of the Bible, you might even use the phrase that Scripture is filled with it. Worship is important because Scripture is filled with it. And secondly, all of life is affected by it. Thirdly, it's the major theme of the history of redemption. And fourthly, it's commanded. And that's just a more explicit way of saying number one. Number one, Scripture demanded. So we'll look at number one, and then next week we'll look at the others and so on. The first reason why we say that worship is important is because Scripture speaks so frequently of it. The Word of God literally repeats hundreds and hundreds of times that the emphasis is on worship. And we can pick out a few select portions, and these aren't just selections of a massive biblical material. The entire book of Psalms is about praise and worship. So we're going to go back again to the 20th chapter of Exodus. Let's see what happens when God starts to lay down some standards, some principles, some guidelines, his commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, the laws and propositions. What was it the most important to him? God gave the Ten Commandments, right? The priority of his desire was for man's obedience, and here it starts. God said in verse 2 to 6 of Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's the first commandment. To worship God and God alone. That's it. It's the 34th chapter of Exodus, verse 14. It says it more explicitly. It says, for you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is a jealous God. Worship is the first commandment. So that has to become a priority for us. In Matthew, I think 22, 37, when the young man came to Jesus and he said, what's the first and great commandment? Jesus said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength. This is the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength. That's the positive side of the negative in Exodus 20. The negative Exodus 20 says, you shall not have any other gods. The positive is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the priority for man's existence. We were made to worship God.
That's right.
And God called out his people, you know, he established right in the midst of their life a worshiping place so they could focus on him. 25th chapter of Exodus. Just for a minute. And God gave them all of these instructions. Have you ever studied the instructions of for the building of the tabernacle?
Yeah,
it's absolutely amazing. As they moved out of Egypt and began to wander in the wilderness, God was calling them to worship. Mm-hmm. And so God put in the middle of this camp a tabernacle or a tent. It takes 7 chapters in the Bible, 243 verses. For God to give all of the standards, all of the measurements, and all of the furnishings that would be part of that place. 243 verses. And I think it's kind of interesting when you think that God gives the whole creation of the universe in just 31 verses. So God is really concerned with worship. And in giving that whole prescription for worship, the whole intent of it was that they would focus on God. Because the tabernacle itself wasn't a pretty building. It really wasn't a pretty thing to look at. But inside the tabernacle was a holy place. And inside the holy place was a holy of holies, and it was a perfect cube. And inside the holy of holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was what was called the mercy seat, where the high priest once a year sprinkled blood as an atonement for the sins of the people. And on the mercy seat dwelt the Shekinah presence of glory of God. And so really the tabernacle is called that because it was where the glory of God dwelt. And the camp in Israel was all around it. And the whole life, you think about it, for 40 years was looking at the tabernacle, looking at that place as a focus on God. In fact, when the tabernacle was completed, the glory of God came out of the sky and came right down there and dwelt there so that the people would know that the glory of God was there. You know, it's like the Queen of Buckingham Palace when the flags fly in, the Queen's in residence. In Exodus 25, 22, we read this. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. God gave them a worshipping place. You know, did you know in the tabernacle there were no seats? You didn't go there for a service. You didn't go there for a concert. You didn't go there for anything else other than to worship God. So we're taking the seats out next week. If you had a meeting, you had to have it somewhere else. This was a worshipping place, and it was more important to have a worshipping place as a focus than it was to have a meeting place. And in the middle of that worshipping place was God revealed in his presence by the Shekinah glory on the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim. And God says, I'll meet you there. Worship was the priority. God met his people right there in worship. And if you read the book of Numbers at the end of the first chapter, the beginning of the second chapter, and you read how God laid out the people around the tabernacle, I think it's really fascinating. The Bible tells us, right, Numbers 1, 52 or 53, I think, right outside the tabernacle, nearest to the tabernacle itself, were the priests. Right? This is the camp, this is the encampment of Israel, right, for the whole 40 years that they wandered, and that the priests were the nearest. And then just beyond the priests were the Levites. The whole focus of their existence was in regard to the matter of worship. This was the greatest proclamation God had made in the midst. I am to be worshipped. Even the age of the priests, according to Numbers chapter 1 verse 3, a soldier had to be 20 years of age before he could serve. When a young man reached the age of 20, he became a soldier. And Numbers 8, 24 tells us that a Levite could serve in the tabernacle when he reached the age of 25. But in Numbers 4 verse 3, it says that a priest could only start his work at the age of 30. How old was Jesus when he started his work? 30. A soldier at 20, a server at 25, and a priest at 30. Now we're all above 25 here. Apart from one.
26,
right? Very simple. Worship, you see, was the priority, and it demanded the highest level of spiritual maturity because it was the greatest responsibility. Lots of people involved in the activity, a lot of people out there fighting the battles, another level for those who served, and then another level, the highest level, for those that brought the people to worship God. And I think there's something here that supports the importance of worship in regard to Scripture, and that's the offerings. Back in Leviticus, God laid out really early in that book various offerings of the people what to bring to him. And the first of those offerings was the burnt offering. In fact, the very altar itself, the brazen altar, became known as the altar of the burnt offering. So it gave it its name. And there were all kinds of offerings. There were sin offerings, there was trespass offerings, peace offerings, grain offerings, and so on and so on. But the first offering mentioned was the burnt offering. With a burnt offering, you see, every bit of it was burned up. And the rest of the offerings, it was burnt, some to God and some to the people. But the burnt offering was burned because it was totally to the Lord. The rest of the offerings, you would go on the altar and part would be given away. But for the burnt offering, every bit of it was burnt up. The priest didn't share in it. And the sinners or the penitent people didn't even get any of it either. And I think the reason the burnt offering's put first is it's because its priority activity is worship, where all is offered to God. And that's the essence of worship. It's devoted singly and only to God. And then when the temple was built in Jerusalem, you know, the permanent temple, the whole aspect of that was carried out in that building as well. And the focus again was to worship. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. What does God say? But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for a dwelling place, and there you shall go. Come to the place of worship. That's what he says. Come to the place where God's put his name. And that's Jerusalem, and even more specifically, it's the Holy of Holies, which we can enter into because the curtain veil was torn. And then verse 6 and 7 says, there you shall take your burnt offerings. That's first. Then your sacrifices, then your tithes, then the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, wherein the Lord your God has blessed you. Come to the temple, he says. Come with all that fulfillment, all of these ceremonial prescriptions, all of that with a burnt offering. Isaiah chapter 6, you'll know it well. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and so on and so on. And you remember, above the throne of God, he saw the angels, the cherubim, the angels and the seraphim. And he saw from there, it says they had six wings. With two that covered their face, with two that covered their feet, and with two they used to fly. I think it's interesting that four wings there are relating to worship and two related to service. Worship is the priority. See, they covered their feet because it was holy ground. They covered their faces because they couldn't look upon the holy God. But with two, they took care of the activities. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 95, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God. And that just triggers your thoughts into psalm after psalm after psalm. And you say, yeah, Michael, but that's the Old Testament. Well, okay, let's go to the New, Romans chapter 12. Let's see what scripture in the New Testament relates to worship as a priority. Romans 12, 1 and 2 are very familiar scriptures. And Paul's given, we're studying this in the Bible study in a minute, Paul's given 11 chapters of the marvellous gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, about his redemptive purpose and his plan for the world, the mercy he has on sinful men. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beg you. Here's what I want you to do. Based on all of the truth of the first 11 chapters of Romans, what's God going to ask? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, listen to this, spiritual worship. Logikan latrian, spiritual worship, that's the Greek. And you can write that down if you want. Listen very carefully, 11 chapters of doctrine. Paul's been defining the Christian and all of his benefits. And now he says in response, what does God want? What is it that God wants from you? This is what he's done. What does he want? What he wants is spiritual worship. See it? So that it's acceptable unto him. And the word acceptable is a very important word. It's a word of sacrifice. It's a word of worship. And anyone who ever worships, even any God, seeks to bring to him something that's acceptable. It's in the vein of worship. And the word appears again at the end of verse 2. The acceptable, perfect will of God. And that begins then with a presentation of the body as a living sacrifice. It begins with a presentation, and I think this is implied, the whole person is a living sacrifice. Because it's not just a physical body, it's the whole of yourself that you give. I'm going to say that something very simple here, and I'm going to end on this. The reason God saved you and me was in order that we might truly, acceptably worship him. That's the point. clearly not going to go. I don't want to go any further than that today. How we worship God is how what defines our future. People out there who don't worship God will have an awful future. We as worshippers of God, if we worship in spirit and in truth, which I'll talk about next week more, is what God wants from us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord. We want to come and we want to give you our best. We don't just want to count up the pennies, Lord, or we don't want to count up the things which we think we give to you. Lord, we want to express our gratitude in much more than that, in true spiritual worship. Lord, we want to give you the best of everything that we have for what you've done for us, Lord. Lord, we can't outgive you.
No.
But Lord, we know that what you want from us, because that's what we were created for, is to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray, Lord, as we leave this place, we don't stop just because we're leaving this building.
Amen.
That we continue to give you all the glory and all the honour that your name is due.
Yes.
We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I ask as we come to a time of fellowship, just pray, Lord, that you'll be with us. And as we go, Lord, you'll be with us. We thank you, Lord, that Lindsay and I are leaving later this afternoon to go to the conference. We thank you, Lord, that we've been given the opportunity to lead the worship in the first section.
Yeah.
We give you thanks, Lord, that we've become leaders in the prayer groups, Lord, not for our glory or anything, but Lord, we thank you that, you know, they've seen just what we have. They've seen the hunger in us. They've seen the fire in us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would impart some of that fire in these next few days. Well, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful people and friends that we've met in these past times and the conferences, Lord, and we just pray a blessing upon them. And Lord, we look forward to coming back filled with good news. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In everything that you do, be blessed. Amen.